Morning, Terra family. It's good to be together. It's good to be together in probably 15-degree cooler weather inside of here than we were last week. Lord blessed us with about a low of like 53 last night, which really helps in this building the next morning on Sunday mornings. Let me give you an illustration. If you're to ask a child to clean their room just because they should, good luck. Probably not without a lot of coaxing and prompting on your part and groaning and complaining on theirs will that actually take place. If you're to ask a child to clean their room because you offer some incentive, maybe you're going to buy them ice cream afterwards if they do it, you're likely to get a different reply. Maybe the end product will be a little bit hasty and not what you're looking for, but it'll probably get done. However, the next time around, it's probably going to require the same incentive for them to comply with your wishes. But if you create an environment for your child where they are secure in your love, where no matter what they do, even if there's discipline for disobedience, they know and don't question your unconditional love and acceptance of them. Well, you may just get a child who, when you ask them to clean their room, cleans it, at least once in a while. And the reason is because there's no greater power in this world and in this life than knowing that you are unconditionally loved and accepted. And if you're secure in that fact, you'll do anything, anything for that person, for that one who loves you in that way. Peter, Simon Peter, the fisherman we read about in the Gospels who followed Jesus, became an apostle and a pillar of the early church, he knew that this truth was foundational to growth in the life of a Christian. And he made it a major point of emphasis in his second epistle, which is a letter that he wrote in the New Testament of the Bible, which we're going to take a look at in a moment. But we're going to review real quick just who was this guy? Who did we talk about Peter being as we took a look at his life last week? Peter, whose given name at birth was Simon. Peter was a name given him later on by Jesus to kind of tell us some of the story of who this guy was and who he would become. Peter had a very ordinary journey in many respects, a very relatable journey of following after Jesus with ups and downs that I think we can get, that we've probably experienced. But we also saw glimpses of how remarkable this guy was. He was a leader in the making. He did mess up a lot in some pretty significant ways, like telling the Son of God no to something and denying him three times after Jesus had been arrested. Those are pretty big deals, but at the same time, what we saw was this. Wherever Peter's sin and weaknesses were on display, they were almost always exposed or revealed in the context of trying to be close to Jesus, of trying to follow after him, as opposed to following after his own will and desires primarily. And this happened because Peter took faith-filled risks that often ended in failure. And that's one of the marks of a leader, I think. And in the process, Simon became Peter, which means the rock. Jesus gave him this name. And it was not so much because Jesus saw in Peter his innate strength that he had within himself, so much as that Peter discovered the strength that he had only by virtue of who had called him, which is the Lord. Not his strength, but the strength of the one who called him. And as he grew in self-awareness of his weakness, God's power was able to flow freely through his life, especially we see that in the book of Acts as he begins his ministry. And so in that sense, he was strong. In his weakness, God's power was made manifest, and so Peter was strong by virtue of the Lord's strength at work within him. And then at the end, we noted one of Peter's last encounters with Jesus. At this point, Jesus had risen from the dead. And the disciples were still kind of not sure what to do. They were out in the water, just had reverted to their former trade of being fishermen, and they were fishing, and they see Jesus in his resurrected state show up on the shoreline, and we read an interesting, a fun detail that Peter just jumps out of the boat and he swims to the shore, so excited as he to be near his Lord once again. And they have a meal together, fish, I think it was breakfast, not exactly my first choice for what I would want to have for breakfast, but they have that. And then there's this side conversation that takes place, most likely, between Jesus and Peter during the meal that the disciples and he were sharing together. And in this conversation with Peter, he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Each time, of course, Peter responds, "Yes, Lord." By the third time, Peter is hurt that Jesus would ask him three times if he loves him or not, until Peter realized what Jesus was doing, until he realized that the three times was no coincidence, but was a reflection of the three times he had denied Jesus, and that this is Jesus' way of saying, "Peter, I forgive you, I'm restoring you, and I'm calling you to now go and feed my sheep, feed the people of God, feed this young fledgling church that's trying to follow after me." And it was from this place of forgiveness that Peter would be ready to love the sheep. That is the church, the people of God, who he would be called to serve and lead, and that he would give his life in the process of serving and leading. And then there was an account that we talked about that was similar in terms of the truth that was on display as that event between Jesus and Peter. And we saw that in Luke chapter 7. And it's an account that's called, as our subheading in the Bible, "A Sinful Woman Forgiven." But here's what happens. Jesus had been invited by one of the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders in that day, who were skeptical of who Jesus was and perhaps a little bit jealous of him. But Simon had opened up his home to Jesus along with some of the other religious leaders there, having whatever kind of conversation they were having, perhaps trying to pin Jesus down or trying to get him to trip over something so that they could accuse him of being a heretic or whatever. And in, uninvited, in walks this woman. And she comes to Jesus' feet, and she just begins weeping and crying and wiping his feet with tears and anointing his feet with oil. And it doesn't say it necessarily in the text, but presumably there had been some kind of an encounter that Jesus and this woman had had prior to this, where she had experienced his incredible grace and love toward her, and that's why she was seeking him out now, even to the degree where she would barge into the home of a religious leader and just go straight to Jesus and just be crying at his feet with affection for him because of what he had done. Jesus knows what's on Simon's heart. He knows that there's a judgmentalism that Simon is casting towards this woman, even Jesus for entertaining this woman in this way. And so Jesus proceeds to tell a parable, a story, to kind of convey a lesson. And the parable's of this money lender, somebody who's lending money, and two people who he had lent money to, one who is in debt a great amount that he could never really repay, another who is in debt a significant amount, but something that was probably repayable. And the money lender lets the two off the hook. He forgives their debt. And Jesus asks Simon, he says, "Which of these two would have loved the money lender more?" And it's not rocket science. Simon gets it right. He says, "Well, supposedly, I would suppose it'd be the one who is forgiven the greater debt." And Jesus goes on to say something to the extent of this. He says, "Such is the case with this woman. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. But he who loves little has been forgiven little." He said this for Simon's benefit, not because Simon had any less sin than this woman. His sin may have been even greater. His sin was probably the sin of pride, which is maybe one of the most destructive and evil sins that are out there. But he said this because Simon was blind to his sin. He couldn't see it. He didn't see his need for forgiveness. He didn't see his need for Jesus or who Jesus was. And so he loved Jesus little. At best, he probably was tolerating him at this moment. This incident that Peter no doubt knew about, maybe he was standing outside the door or Jesus related the details later, along with his own experience of having received Jesus' forgiveness there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, was not lost on him. And while he had much to say in the book of Acts, that we read about in his preaching, as well as in his two letters that he wrote we have later in the New Testament, I think if we're to zero in on what Peter believed to be fundamentally important, that it surrounded this idea of forgiveness or grace as being fundamental to growth in the Christian life. And he unpacks this most clearly for us in 2 Peter, his second letter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. So that's where we'll be with the majority of our time today. If you'd like to, feel free to turn there, or if you've got your iPhone app open, go there, or you can also look on the screen behind me and read along. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. "Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Let me pray once more. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to consider what perhaps the thrust of the Apostle Peter's message was in his dying days, the words that he wanted to leave of encouragement and exhortation to the church. I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing to you this morning. And I pray for your Holy Spirit's help in being able to understand things that sometimes are impossible to spiritually discern without his help. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We could trace many themes, I think, of Peter in the book of Acts, and especially in 1 and 2 Peter. But he gives us a hint, I think, that the most important things that he wants to say are right here in this letter, perhaps even in these first 15 verses. Where I get this from is primarily verses 12 through 15, where Peter indicates that he's nearing the end of his life. He's perhaps months, maybe even weeks away from where he will be martyred for his faith under the reign of the Emperor Nero, sometime probably in the 60s AD. Peter seems to have some special insight from the Lord that this is going to happen, which he indicates in verse 14, where he says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." And if someone doesn't have long to live, they're probably going to choose their words carefully. And probably what they have to say in those moments are the most important things that they could consider saying to those that they love. And I believe this is the case for Peter. Three times in these verses as well, verses 12 through 15, he speaks of sharing these things as reminders. And this is what good teachers do. They remind us of the most important things. And so these are the last things, some of the last things he's going to say, and also they're reminders, which means it's some of the most important things that he would want to say, because that's what we do. We remind people of the most important things. While he may, in one sense, have this whole letter in view, most likely he particularly has the things that have come before these verses in this letter in view, and even more particularly, perhaps what he says here in verses 5 through 7. Because in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities," referring specifically to what would have been those qualities in verses 5 through 7, virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. The qualities that every Christian Every one of us should be striving to grow in our markers of a genuinely flourishing faith. But what I want us to see here today is not so much what these qualities entail, which would be an entirely different sermon, but their source, the foundation that they are built on, the well from which they spring. And I think Peter gives us the answer to this in verse 9. Starting in verse 8, he says, "For if these qualities, the ones we just listed, are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But then he goes on to say in verse 9, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." To be nearsighted is to not see well, right? I've used this illustration before, but if I take my glasses off, if I didn't know that it wasn't Aaron that was sitting there from when I had my glasses on, I would not be able to tell you what that was. So when you're nearsighted, you can't see very clearly except for something that's right in front of your face. To be blind, of course, is to not see at all. But the key here is where they've become nearsighted and blind, which is toward the great debt of sin that they've been forgiven. Sound familiar at all? Sounds a lot like what Jesus was trying to teach Simon in Luke chapter 7, where the woman had loved much because she was fully conscious and aware of the great debt that she'd been forgiven. But Simon, who apparently was unaware of all that he had to be forgiven, of his need for forgiveness, loved little. And then what's the culminating quality in Peter's list just before he makes this comment in verse 7? The preeminent quality that's a product of living in light of our forgiveness is, what ends that list? Love. Love. And if you have love, you have all the others, because it's the most important virtue in that list. So there's a critical connection between living in light of the forgiveness of Christ and cultivating the qualities that are Christ-like. You could say it this way: the fuel for growth and godliness is remembering the grace of God in our lives. The fuel, the driving force, the motivation for our growth and godliness has to be remembering and living in light of the grace of God in our lives. This is the thing of foundational importance to Peter, I believe, in this letter, and it's nothing new. He says, in fact, that he intends to remind them of these things, even though he knows that they're already established in these truths, verse 12. And there's a huge takeaway from that as well that we can't underestimate here. Knowing something isn't the same thing as abiding in something. Abiding in something means to remain in something, and to remain in something, we need to be continually reminded of that something. And Peter is reminding them that the road to godliness starts and continues with remaining conscious of the grace of God that saved us and continues to sanctify us or make us more like Jesus. If we lose sight of this, if we forget this, if we have spiritual amnesia about this, we are powerless to continue in these ways. We may be able to pursue them for a time. There are some of us here who are extra disciplined people. And it may lead to a form of godliness, but we also may put ourselves in the position eventually to be no different than the Pharisees, who Jesus pointed out as whitewashed tombs, squeaky clean, righteous on the outside, but rotting on the inside. But if you're like me, I just begin to deteriorate on both the inside and the outside when I try to pursue God in my own strength, apart from remembering his grace in my life. I just can't sustain that in my own strength. But we weren't designed to. God has designed it such that there is only one power that can sustain a life of godliness, and that is the power of his grace. Now, a quick word on grace. I've said that a lot, but don't want to assume we're all on the same page for understanding what that term theologically means. Grace is God giving people what they don't deserve. All right, it's when we've dug a hole for ourselves so deep that we could never possibly get out of it. But in God's grace, he reaches down when we are powerless to do anything about it and pulls us out of the Grand Canyon of our sin. That's grace. We did nothing to earn it. It's a byproduct of his incredible love for humanity, culminating in him having given his own son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. But grace is also about our future too, not only what God has forgiven us of in our past or present, but also about what he has secured and promised for us in our future. A place with him, in his glory, in perfection, for all of eternity, no more pain, no more suffering. So it's both removing the sentence of death that's due to us for our sin, but it's also placing us as fellow heirs with Christ in his presence for all of eternity. Or as it says in verse 4 in our passage, it's granting us freedom from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, and it's making us partakers increasingly more and more until we meet him face to face of the divine nature. Forgiveness for past sin and a promise and securing a future glory with him. Both things that we don't deserve, both of which are made possible by God's grace alone. So, if the only way to be able to sustain striving after, pursuing godliness is to abide, remain in, be reminded of his grace, how do we cultivate hearts that remain nostalgic to that which God has done in our life? How do we bring the reality of our forgiven state into the here and now? How do we live with a continual awareness of God's grace in our life? Well, I think Peter gives us four clues, if not overt exhortations, as to what we can do, action points from this passage. And that is, we pray, we know, we act, and we remind. So in our remaining time, I just want to walk fairly briefly through each of these. First, to cultivate an awareness of God's grace in our lives, we must pray for awakening. Before Peter even gets into the content of his letter here, he does this in a way that would be maybe easy for us to miss. He prays a benediction of sorts over his readers in verse 2. He prays, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And we know that this wasn't just a standard greeting that anybody would have used who was writing a letter, any of the apostles, because he ends the letter in almost the identical way as he begins it here in verse 2. This was important to Peter. He knew that the foundation for Christian growth was in their understanding of grace toward them, and that that was something they couldn't apprehend on their own. Sometimes we become aware, self-aware of that disconnect between our head and our heart when it comes to understanding God's grace in our lives. This could be true for somebody who's not yet a believer, who hears the gospel and isn't opposed to it, can mentally assent to it, but this doesn't necessarily feel that the need of it for themselves. It may be true for a long-time believer whose heart has just grown cold toward this reality. I've certainly been in this place before in my own journey with Jesus, probably will be again. Back in the early 2000s, I worked at a camp during the summer as a staff counselor. Early on that summer, I remember just being conscious of this disparity, this disconnect between my mental apprehension of the cross and what Jesus did on the cross for my sins, and the brokenness or lack thereof of my heart over that, over what Jesus had to do for me. If I was honest, what I would have said was, "I know this is what he did, but like, it seems like he went to an extreme measure based upon what I feel like I'm in need of in the way of forgiveness." And I knew theologically that was off and wrong. I knew that theologically, just the smallest of sins against an infinite and holy God is enough to condemn us to hell forever apart from his grace. I knew that, but I was disturbed by the disconnect in my own heart between the reality of that truth and what I actually felt when I considered what Jesus did for me on the cross. And so I began to pray and ask God to help me to know this reality on a deeper level, because I knew that the thing I was missing out on was love for Jesus on a deeper level, the love that he fully deserved. Well, that summer I was working alongside of three other staff counselors. There was four of us on the team, and we were all ministering to the college students and high school students working there that summer. And there was one other guy on the team who just was authentically godly. You know when it's forced, like this guy didn't have to try. It just was, he just loved Jesus. And he was winsome and had wisdom and genuine love, and people responded really well to him. And I remember growing a deep admiration for him. and then simultaneously growing a deep envy that I wasn't that. He became my measure for what I should be if I was truly godly. He became the standard that I felt short of. And my ministry that summer was tainted by that envy. It was crippled by that insecurity. And I actually, at my worst, became reclusive, actually shying away from opportunities to minister to others, because in so doing, I would be confronted and faced with my own shortcomings relative to this guy who I so admired and wanted to be like. It was ugly. It was selfish, prideful, short-sighted, and honestly, it's really hard to capture in words right now the ugliness of what was going on in my heart that summer. Ironically, while this was happening, I failed to see what the Lord was doing, that he was answering my prayer through this encounter. But then one day it finally hit me that the measure of godliness for me had been something that I had primarily measured by the external. I didn't have a huge rap sheet in my life to that point, meaning I didn't have a long list of things that in society's eyes would be deemed as, these are the bad things that you don't want to do, and you're really bad if you've done these things. And so I was evaluating myself in a sense by that when it came to my questioning of why Jesus had to go to the degree that he did on the cross for the sins I had committed. But the Lord showed me that the ugliness was there. It was just on the inside, not necessarily on the outside. And that it was every bit as much of an offense to him as any serious crime that society would deem to be evil. And something in my heart just broke. God graciously allowed me to see me for who I was and for my deep need for Jesus. And by his grace, my love for Jesus deepened that summer. I found a new level of humility and freedom because I came to see myself more rightly than I had in the past. And here's the key, as my sin became bigger to me, not that it was any different, just as my eyes were opened to see the nature of my heart apart from Jesus, God's grace became bigger to me as well. So, if you find yourself in that place, pray for awakening. Pray that God would open the eyes of your heart to help you see afresh your need for forgiveness. But be careful what you pray for. Because if you're sincere in that, if you mean it, you can't get to that place of deep gratitude for what God has done for you without being confronted with the ugliness and the darkness of your own heart. That was one of the hardest summers of my life. It may not seem like it because the battle and the tribulation was very much internal and not external. I didn't like who I was. But it was through that refiner's fire that I came to have a deeper love for Jesus and a greater understanding of the necessity of what he did for me on the cross. There's another precedent I'll mention briefly for praying this kind of prayer of awakening, and that is David's invitation to the Lord to reveal his brokenness to him in Psalm 139, where he prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So we pray and we ask God to show us about ourselves what he already sees clearly, both our need for forgiveness and also the loving provision that he has made for it through Jesus. That's first. We pray that God would awaken our hearts, but to cultivate an awareness of God's grace in our lives, we also seek to know the promises that he's given us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 3-4, we learn that a knowledge of God, and in particular his promises, play a key role in remaining sensitive to his grace toward us. In verse 3, Peter says, "His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." Peter makes it clear here, God is the initiator. The power resides with him. We can't do this in our own strength. But if the source of the power for life and godliness is in God, and the goal that he has for us in this life is to experience this abundant life and this sanctification and godliness, then the means that bridges the gap between these two things is knowledge, according to verse 3. And the type of knowledge is narrowed in verse 4 when Peter goes on to say, he has given to us his precious and very great promises. There are really a lot of, it's a hard couple of verses to read. It's kind of layer after layer that he's building upon. And it's like, what are you saying? But there's really a lot of parallelisms between verses 3 and 4. And so he's just going a level deeper when he talks about the knowledge God has given us being the promises that he has given us. To be nearsighted, as we talked about before, it's not just to be blind to our past forgiveness, but it's also not to be able to see past what's right in front of us when it comes to the future promises God has given us. So this also can be an inhibitor to us growing in an awareness of his grace in our lives. But as you keep God's promises before you, God works them into your heart, keeping your heart tender towards the things of grace. Just one example, the Bible has hundreds and hundreds of promises God has given us. One example right from this verse in verse 3 is that he tells us that right now, you have everything that you need to experience life and godliness if you are in Christ. Do you believe that? Or are you like me, and oftentimes you find yourself thinking even if subconsciously, I'm missing something. Something else still has to happen before I can experience this life and godliness that God has promised. But this verse is promising us and telling us we lack nothing to experience all that God has for us. His divine power has granted to you everything you need, and when you take hold of it, you become partakers of the divine nature and overcomers of the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, verse 4. You have all that you need for life and godliness. That's one promise of hundreds that we have in Scripture. And here's how promises work to empower us. It's like if you were a prisoner of war and you were awaiting execution, and the date for that execution was tomorrow, and the head guard in that prison comes up to you and says, there's been a deal struck. Instead of being executed tomorrow, you're about to be released. When you find that out, that isn't just information. That isn't just knowledge. That's a promising knowledge that floods you with a kind of power and hope that provides a new outlook on life. This is the way that God intends for his promises to work in our heart, to cultivate an awareness of his grace toward us. Here's my recommendation, very practically speaking, for you when it comes to cultivating the promises of God in your heart. There are a lot of good books out there you could grab that have somebody else has done the work of compiling all of the promises from Scripture, and those are good resources. My encouragement would be for you to read the Bible. And as you do, what the Holy Spirit does, call it the divine highlighter. There are moments where you come across a promise that just resonates with you, like, man, that's true? That's amazing. Those are the things you need to write down. Those are the things you need to go back to, meditate on, memorize. That's because it just struck you in that moment. It struck you for a reason. God wanted to show you something and wants you to linger there. So accumulate your promises that you meditate on, that you hide in your heart, from reading the Bible. That would be my encouragement to you. So knowing the promises of God helps us to cultivate an ongoing sensitivity to his grace in our lives, and so does when we act in faith, which is the third thing that we see Peter lay out here in 2 Peter 1. In verse 5, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And then he goes on to list the series of qualities marking a growing believer that we've already talked about in verses 5 to 7. But that phrase, for this very reason, might as well be the summary for this whole sermon, for this whole message, which was entitled Remembering Grace as the Fuel for Godliness. Because here's what Peter is in effect saying here. For this very reason, you could interpret and elaborate to mean, in view of everything I've just said, that is, the grace that God has extended to you, escape from your sin, partakers of the divine nature, abundance of life, in view of all this, do these things. Peter is here establishing once again that any pursuit of godliness must spring from the knowledge of God's grace that empowers us. But then he says, for this very reason, make every effort. He's calling us here to act. In effect, if you were to put together what we see so far in verses 3 to 5, you could say it this way. God's divine power has given to you the things that lead to life and godliness. Therefore, make an effort to be godly. Or put more simply, God has acted, therefore you act. Now, as a side note here, because I think it's ingrained sometimes into evangelical Christians because of how much we treasure grace, rightfully so, that somehow effort is opposed to grace. But effort isn't opposed to grace. Earning is what's opposed to grace. Some people may tend to shy away from striving for godliness, striving for growth, for fear that it's somehow the opposite of grace, but it's only the opposite of grace when our underlying motive is to earn God's favor. Instead, when grace is the basis, the foundation for your effort, the fuel, then our efforts will be fruitful, sustainable, full of altruistic love, and glorifying to God. And then, in Peter's letter, comes one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. And that is that when grace is the fuel for your action, the driving force, the motivation, that action that you take then in turn serves to deepen our understanding of grace. Do you see that? The promises of God, that is, become more clear and compelling to us, which is what Peter then is saying in verses 10 and 11 when he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The effect of putting these qualities into practice, when they are fueled by grace, is that you will become more certain of your identity in Jesus and more certain of the eternal inheritance that awaits you in heaven. You become more certain of the things that God has secured for you by his grace. It's that cycle, it's feeding itself. I was trying to think of an analogy to help us understand this truth, and I'm not sure this is a good one, but I thought it might be like the difference between reading a book about hiking the Appalachian Trail and actually hiking the Appalachian Trail. In the first case, if you read the book about it, about somebody else's adventure, you understand that there's beauty to be seen and adventure to be had and some of the trials and tribulations you may experience along the way, but you finish that book, and weeks, months later, you probably lost interest and forgotten about it. In the latter case, when you actually hike that trail, you own it differently. The beauty, the adventure, what it takes to persevere, you know it firsthand. It sticks with you. It lasts a lifetime. It's a part of who you are. It's not just some trail that exists in theory. It was always there, but by you having hiked it, it takes on a whole different level of understanding in your soul, in terms of your assurance of this is all that the Appalachian Trail is about. It's not a perfect analogy, but this is the idea. When fueled by grace, we put into practice the things God's called us to do, it actually serves to amplify our awareness of his grace in our lives. Tracking, as best you can, a paradox that we have in Scripture? That's number three. All right, number four, and lastly, to cultivate an awareness of God's grace in our lives, we remind again. Lest we grow nearsighted, we must remind ourselves, we must be reminded by each other of the foundation of grace in our lives. This was incredibly important to Peter, that these truths remained in the forefront of his readers' minds here, even though he knew that they were already established in them. Even so, he sought to, quote, stir them up by way of reminder, so that they would, quote, be able at any time to recall these things. I remember years ago having a conversation with Leah about something that Leah's my wife, she was wrestling through. It was significant in her life. She had been wrestling through it for quite some time. And it probably was about an hour long, and it was mostly her talking and me listening and me acknowledging, and she got to the end of it, and I hadn't said much, and she just said, "What? Don't you have anything to say?" And I said, I'm not sure that I have anything to say that's new that I haven't said before. And she said, "Daniel, that doesn't matter. I need to hear the same truths over and over again." That exchange really impacted my understanding of the power of repeating simple truth. At the end of the day, there's a pretty small pool of essential truths that we need to heed and to live by on a daily basis. And what helps us grow isn't hearing new truth necessarily, unless we've never heard the truth before. It's hearing the same old truths in fresh ways again over and over. Often what we need, what those around us need, is just a reminder of the simple truth spoken in love. The Spirit can use that to enliven our hearts again to God's grace in our lives. And I just also want to point out here Peter's remark that he's making every effort to remind them of these truths so that at any time they may be able to recall them. That is so important. He says that at the end of verse 15. Because at any time includes the times in our life that are most chaotic, where we're most disoriented, where we feel like we have no fixed points. These are precisely the times that we need to be able to recall the foundation of grace that we live by. And these things take root in our lives so that we can remember them at any time when we're reminded of them over and over again. So this is why stirring each other up by way of reminder is so important in keeping our hearts sensitive to the grace of God in our lives. This concept of our love growing cold, if we become forgetful of God's grace, is one of the most fundamental truths of Christianity, I think. In Jesus' words to the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, he calls out this disparity in them between their mental understanding of the truth and what fuels or motivates their hearts. He commends them for their theology. They're about as orthodox as you could get. They did not tolerate false believers and heretics. But he also had this to say about the state of their hearts. "But I have this against you, Ephesians, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." That line, those two lines, might as well be another summary for what this message is about, for what Peter's trying to convey in 2 Peter chapter 1. Jesus says here, "You have abandoned the love you had at first," meaning the love that you'd had for me and others. Then he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." The solution that he gives them, the exhortation he gives them, is to remember their fallen state, the state that he had found them in before they were saved, before they became aware of the great debt of sin that they'd been forgiven. And the verb here that he uses, to remember, it's in a present tense, which means it has continuing implications. The idea here is to keep on remembering or to hold in your memory. It's something that's to be ongoing in our hearts in order to keep our hearts warm toward Jesus. And then finally, he says, repent and do the works that you did at first. They're to turn from sin and from this place of renewed love, of a warmed heart by virtue of a renewed remembrance of their deep need for forgiveness that they've received. He calls them to put into practice the works that they did at first. Or as Peter put it, "For this reason, make every effort to practice these qualities that are fitting for Christ's follower." So you can see how commonplace of an issue this has been for the church historically, and I would say even for us today. And at the heart of the remedy that's offered to us by Jesus, by Peter, is to remember that which God has done for us by his grace. Each week we take time to celebrate communion at Terra as one of the ways that helps us to not forget what it is that Jesus has done for us and not to forget where we've come from. He said to his disciples during the final Passover meal that he celebrated with them or shared with them that as often as they do this in remembrance. Remembrance for me. Remembering is so important because our default state is going to be to forget. So we have to be intentional about cultivating an awareness of God's grace in our lives through praying for awakening in our hearts, through knowing the promises, through acting in faith, and finally, through reminding ourselves and each other again of these truths over and over. And so as the band comes forward, we'll continue in our time of worship and we'll celebrate communion together. All who are followers of Jesus, who believe him to be their Lord and Savior, you are welcome to participate in this time today. But here's my encouragement for you. Ask yourselves during this time as you prepare your hearts, are these qualities that Peter lists here, qualities of a growing Christian, are they evidenced in my life? And if they're not, is that perhaps because I've grown nearsighted, that I've forgotten the great sin that I've been forgiven of? And if that's the case, here's what I would encourage you to do. Acknowledge it to God. As Jesus says, repent, turn from that sin. Pray that he would awaken your heart afresh and anew. And then you know what? Come forward and take communion. Because Christ didn't just die for the sins that you committed long ago when your heart was warm to him and you had that deep sense of gravity as to what he had done. He died for our hearts, even and maybe especially when they grow cold toward him. So if you're sincere in that desire and that prayer, no matter where your heart's at today, come forward and receive anew and afresh the remembrance of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, a God who doesn't change yesterday, today, and forever is the same. So no matter whether our heart waxes or wanes with warmth toward you, your love is never ending. Your love doesn't change. We are secure in it. But man, do we need your help sometimes to soften our hearts towards the reality of our need for you. Lord, I lament what I'm missing out on and what we are missing out on when we forget. When we forget the heights from which we've fallen. And we need your grace to remember. Because we want to honor you with our lives. We want to grow in godliness. We want to walk in freedom from sin. But we can't do this apart from your grace. So, Lord, help us to cultivate it in our hearts. Hear our prayers. Bring before us by your Spirit the knowledge of the promises that you want each of us in particular to meditate on. Show us afresh and anew what you're calling us to do. Help us to act in faith, the kind of risk-taking faith that may end in failure, trusting, Lord, that you can refine us through that process. Lord, we pray for your help in these things. We pray that you'd remind us of these things, and we pray that we would be living reminders to one another, preaching the gospel afresh each day, not having the fear that it's the same old truth so it can't have an effect, but trusting that you can take that when it's coming from a place of love and use it in the lives of those around us that you've called us to minister to. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.